Right, we are currently in this chapter of our textbook, the third chapter actually, the recent approaches to Bible interpretation, and we are covering number one, what the writers call literary criticism. There are three items under literary criticism that we will look at. The first of these is narrative criticism, and we have looked at some of the applications. These are some of the things that are helpful. These are supplemental. We use these in our Bible interpretation. And I shared with you several of these. One, that by analyzing how a character is developed in a Bible narrative, the reader can discern whether the author intends for him to imitate that character or avoid imitating that character. That's one application. Another application is that focusing on features like plot and theme, etc., help us to see the cohesive unity of a text. And so we don't just divide up the text into pieces, we look at it as a whole entire text. Thirdly, another application is that studying the Bible as literature helps us give our attention to the major emphases in the text and not get bogged down or distracted by sideline issues. And then fourthly, narrative criticism helps us understand the purpose of repetition. It is not just that the text is there twice by accident, but there are reasons that we see similar structures and similar stories. And then fifthly, we said that narrative criticism helps us identify the climax or the most important idea of a passage, and we're able to acknowledge when a surprise or an item is placed for shock value, the end. We looked last week at the various parables. We looked at a couple of the minor prophets that talked about prophecy of destruction and doom in Hosea and Amos particularly, until you come to the end. And all of a sudden there's this reversal of thought when now our mind is turned not to an earned and deserved judgment, but to God's loving kindness, His steadfast love, and His faithfulness to His people in returning them to a place of restoration, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And we gain that because we apply a hermeneutic that has literary criticism as its root. We looked last week at a couple of critiques of this. There are three of these critiques. We looked at two last week. One of them is that many of the modern narrative critics assume that the texts of the Bible are fiction because they approach the text as a narrative critic of literature, and because the stories of the Scripture, as well-written, actual historical facts that they might be, contain a great deal of characteristics that are similar to the critique you would apply to reading a narrative of Charles Dickens or Herman Melville or someone like that. And so, because these stories are fiction, a great deal of people who apply at least solely narrative criticism approach the Bible as fiction. It's not really true. A second critique of this approach, narrative criticism, cited by the writers of our textbook is this, that many modern narrative critics depreciate the religious value of a text in favor of its beauty as literature. And so they will look at the text of Scripture, they will look at the text of any literature and see its beauty, see its complexity, see its design, but not see its true author. They'll look at the text of the poetry of the Old Testament. They will look at the text of the Beatitudes and the Gospels and look at how beautiful and wonderful this text is and appreciate the aesthetic, which we do as well. We appreciate that. But what is more important is the actual theology that's being taught in the text. And so they depreciate the religious aspect, the theological aspect, and then concentrate on the beauty of the text itself. The third critique given by the writers of our textbook that we did not get to last week, our time has escaped us, is this. And this is rather complex, and I will do my best to explain it as crazy and as silly as it sounds. It is still a modern approach. I wouldn't even say that a lot of these things I'll say will be used by people in broader, you know, the fringe outside evangelicalism. I'm not even sure that these people would even be considered evangelical. They are outside even that scope in my estimation. But this third critique of those who approach the Scriptures with a narrative criticism hermeneutic is this, that many of these modern narrative critics use, and now I'm quoting from our textbook, modern anachronistic theories of the composition of literature that cannot be applied to ancient texts, unquote. In other words, these are modern theories, and they try to attach it to an ancient text. That's why they use the word anachronistic. We know what an anachronism is. It just does not make sense time-wise in an ancient text. Let me give you an example of this. One of these theories goes like this. And again, just hang on. That's all I'm asking. Just hang on. The text, the narrative texts will have several features to them. I'll write them in red and then hopefully erase them because I don't want this sticking in our heads for too long. The narrative text will have this. It will have a real author. An implied author. And they will have a narrator. We're not done. Okay, we're not done. According to this theory, every text will have a real author, an implied author, and a narrator. It will also have real readers. What else do you think they have? Implied readers. And what else? What? A narratee. Yeah, the listeners, all right? The readers, the hearers, right? Okay. So this is a theory as it goes. And this is why I say that this really, it doesn't even fall into the realm of broader evangelicalism. These are people who are just, they're just outside the realm of what we would even consider anything approaching true biblical Christianity. They would carry the name Christian, but only in that name, but hold none of the central tenets and doctrines that we would hold. At least not in reality. They may give voice to it. What's a real author? The real author is the second... The real author is the person who actually wrote the text. So you're saying, well, when I open the book of Luke, didn't Luke write it? Not according to the narrative critics who hold this position of this and applying this to the ancient text. No, there's a real author and it's not Luke. There's a real author. Secondly, an implied author is a picture of the real author that kind of emerges from the text without any additional historical background. So when you read it, you say, oh, that sounds just like Luke when you're reading it. But it's not. It's not. That's the implied author. Right? And then you have the narrator. Well, that's the real person telling the story. That's the actual real person telling the story. No, I see these furrowed brows. I'm going to give you an example, and maybe that will kind of clear up some of the fogginess. I told you, just hang on. Then you have real readers. These are the people who actually heard read the text. In the ancient times like this, not a lot of people could read. Many people were illiterate. So they were the ones who first were in a congregation listening to it being read, as it were. Then you have the implied readers. Well, those would be, you would think, the people that actually got this text, but it's not. And then the narratee, the person who is being spoken to, the story is being told to. All right. So this is actually a real application, a real use of this approach to the books of Luke and Acts. You're all surprised because you haven't heard that yet. We've already gone through all of Luke, all right? We're almost halfway through Acts, but you haven't heard any of this. Well, there's good reason. Because the writers, these textual critics don't believe that Luke wrote it. They believe that the real author is a second generation Christian. who probably wrote Luke and Acts late in the first century, early in the second century. Okay, so not certainly the time of the Gospels being written in the middle of the first century. Okay. The real readers are those are comprised of an end of the century church. So whoever this real author is, whoever this second century writer is, was writing the second century people. And those were the ones that read it. Then you have the implied author. Well, the implied author is a picture of Luke that comes from the text. So all of us who think Luke wrote it, well, sorry, that's just the implied author. Luke didn't really write it. A second century writer wrote that, or a late first century, second century, at least a second generation Christian wrote it. Certainly not Luke, a first generation Christian. The implied readers are the implied readers are those of a pre-AD 70 congregation, right? Because when you read Luke and you read Acts, that's being written to people before the fall of the temple, right? The fall of Jerusalem, a pre-70 generation. So you think those are the actual readers. No, those are the implied readers. That's just what the author wants you to think in the text to give you the idea of what it might have been like in those days. And then, of course, the narrator is the actual Luke. He's the one who's telling the story, and the narratee is Theophilus. He's the one who heard that story originally. Okay, but you don't get any of these two in this, in the real author, the implied author, the real readers, and the applied readers. You don't get any of Luke's actual real story given to Theophilus. What you have is a digested version of it by the real author who wrote at the end of the first century. Is it now? I don't see as many furrowed brows. At least while we're, and I know it seems some of us are kind of smiling a little bit because of how inane this is, but it's really terrible because there are people who teach this way, and there are people who are listening this way, and you have the blind leading the blind, making them twice as fit for hell as they are themselves with this kind of an approach to Bible interpretation. And so I warn us very seriously about that. So according to this critic, and I'm not going to give his name, according to this critic, there are too many discrepancies between what the real author of Luke intended to communicate and what the narrator in Luke actually communicates. And I don't even know what it means by that. But he's just saying that there's, and so what he's saying is, you can't really rely on the text. And this is what's happening to Bible interpretation more and more in our modern days, as people in these recent approaches to Bible interpretation. It's not a new way of trying to get truth from the text. It's a new way of trying to get out from underneath the authority of that text, so that it now no longer is binding on me, and I don't have to obey that. I can now apply what I think it means, and no longer am I held captive to its teachings. Okay, so that's narrative criticism, right? That's narrative criticism. We've looked at some helpful applications that can supplement our historical grammatical approach. And we've certainly looked at some of the critiques and the pitfalls and the dangers of that approach. There are two more approaches I want to try to get to in our study in Bible interpretation. They fall under this broad category of what we call post-structuralism. Structuralism, as the name implies, is concerned with the structure of the text as a whole. Let me give you an example of that. In Sunday school class, many times our teacher will come to class, and this is actually a narrative critical approach to the text, and show us the structure of the text, how it's put together. Sometimes he'll show us a chiasmus. He'll say, you have A here, and A prime here, B prime here, and then C in the middle is the core teaching of this portion of the text. That's a narrative critical approach, which is useful and helpful. not certainly can't live on that, but it is helpful to see the structure. That's structuralism. Post-structuralism, built on this, goes a lot farther. And the two approaches that we're going to discuss are concerned with moving away from a focus on finding meaning in the text to finding meaning in the reader. And we're going to look at two approaches. One of them is not as bad as the last one, but the last one is so atrocious that anything looks not really that as bad. So that's post-structuralism. The idea that in structure, when we take this approach, we're seeking meaning in that text. When our teacher shows us the structure of the text, he's not trying to move us away from finding meaning in that text to finding meaning in ourselves. He's just showing us the text and the structure of it, and the meaning is there in that text. But post-structuralists look at it in a completely different way. The writers of our textbook make the observation, and I agree with their observation, that post-structuralism and post-modernism share some similar ideological convictions. Okay. And three of them are these. Number one is pluralism. This is a given of the post-structuralist. Pluralism, that one religion is not any more superior than another. There's no absolute truth in any one religion or in any social structure, as it were, in any worldview. So your worldview, my worldview, somebody else's worldview, a cannibal's worldview, there's no superior morality in any one of those. All right? The Christian faith, the Muslim faith, the Jewish faith, those who sacrifice chickens, those who sacrifice children, there's no moral superiority in any one of those. That's pluralism. And so we embrace all of it. A second problem with a similarity between the post-structuralist in interpreting literature and postmodernism is this. It's a rejection of an overarching narrative that gives meaning to individual stories. They reject an overarching narrative to those little individual stories. So when we read the story of the pearl of great price, when we read the story of the treasure hidden in a field, when we read the story of the mustard seed growing into a great tree, what's the overarching narrative that all of us think of when we read those little stories? They're not stories about fig trees. They're not mustard seeds. They're not stories of just a pearl in a field or a treasure in a field. What are those stories about? The kingdom. And so the overarching theme is the kingdom. The post-structuralist rejects that. These little stories, there is no such thing as this overarching theme. It's just these little stories that were handed down after generation, and it's up to us to kind of pick them apart and figure out what they mean. So there's a rejection of an overarching narrative that gives meaning to individual stories. Right? Because if you read the story about the mustard seed, without understanding the kingdom, it means nothing. Right? So you need to have that overarching theme. And then thirdly, that communities shape our interpretation. That I come to my interpretation based on my culture, my surroundings, and that it's not something that is universally held all over the world by peoples and nations and tongues of every shape and stripe. But it just happens to be where I am and where I live. That's the way I interpret the text. Right. So they give a few things that are kind of benefits in their minds, that are benefits, but I'm not going to get into all of that. Post-structuralism contends that it's impossible to fully and completely comprehend another person's communication, no matter how it's given. That they approach the text with that assumption. It is impossible for you to fully and absolutely, completely comprehend another individual's meaning, be it verbally, textually, whatever. And with that, we would somewhat agree, wouldn't we? But why would we agree with that? Because we recognize that we are fallen creatures, we are finite beings, and we can be in error. And because we are fallen and finite, in our communication to others, we may not get out exactly what we were trying to say. And so that's true. But when you're dealing with the Bible, you're dealing with a perfect text. And so while it is true that it is impossible for us as beings, creatures, fallen and finite, to grasp all and completely and comprehensively all of the intended meaning of the text. I mean, who here would like to say, by now, I think I know all of, let me pick a short, all of Jude. That's a short one. So I completely and fully comprehend exhaustively what God is communicating in the book of Jude. How about Jude, the first two verses? Anybody? No. So we agree with that. Right? We agree that it is. But that's my fault. Because I'm a fallen creature. I am finite. It's not the Bible's fault. The post-structuralist says there's no way to know that in the text, so there's no reason even trying. Just because we cannot fully and completely grasp it, that should not stop us from seeking as close a comprehension as we are capable of, to get as close as we think we can get to that meaning of that text. I'll give you an example. You will hear often, not often, sometimes from the pulpit, and occasions, you'll hear a list of possible interpretations to a text. Right? And they'll say, well, here are five, there's probably 30 crazy ones, right? But here are five that we can look at that are serious. And you'll hear, here's one interpretation, here's a second interpretation, here's another interpretation. And some of these might be impossible to hold. It's rare that you'll hear one that's just out of the clearly unuseful. But just for the sake of comparison, we may do that, like this lesson tonight. Then you hear some that are plausible and sound pretty good. Then you hear one, oh, that makes a lot of sense. That would fit that text well. And sometimes even the speaker will say, here's what I think this is saying here. Here's my interpretation of this. It falls here. But you may hold something different. All right, another one of these that's also orthodox, and that's okay. Because we're trying to get as close as we can, and we're not going to be perfect. But that doesn't mean we have to stop trying. And that's what the post-structuralist is suggesting, that because it's impossible, we don't. So, with all of that said, post-structuralism goes far beyond all of anything that's really helpful to us. And this approach contends that since it is impossible to comprehend a writer's meaning from a text, the meaning must lie in a combination of both the text and the reader, or the meaning resides in the reader alone, which is the most egregious of all. And the first of these is referred to as the reader response criticism. Quoting from our textbook, as the label, reader response criticism, as the label suggests, reader response criticism focuses primarily not on various authors' intentions or the fixed meaning of texts, but on the diverse ways that readers respond to a text. In other words, how do you respond to that text? Meaning is found in the combination of the two, but mainly in the reader and his response to that text. Believe it or not, there are a couple of reader response approaches that are fairly beneficial and supplemental to our historical grammatical approach. And the writers of our textbook suggest a couple of these. One is this. they suggest coming to the text of Scripture as a quote-unquote first-time reader. And that's one such approach. In other words, come to the text and say, you know, I know we've read this text 100 times, but I want you to look at it as if you're looking at it for the very first time. And the point is that this is probably the way those first hearers got it. Because they did not have cross-reference Bibles. They did not have theological journals. They did not have commentaries, ancient and new. Well, they had the ancient Greek commentaries, but not text of commentary on the New Testament as we do. They didn't have all of that. They had a seat, and they sat, and they listened to a Bible text being read to them. If they were in Laodicea, if they were in Ephesus, if they were in Smyrna, they would hear these letters that came from John, and they would sit there and listen to these letters. And they would, if they were in a church and a gospel was written and someone had the money to get a copy of one, one went to that church, usually in the church, and the only copy was there because they were so expensive. And you would listen. And it was the first time you'd hear it. And you didn't have all the other things to kind of muddle their way into your head to help color the interpretation of that. And that can be a viable approach. Again, be careful, but it can be a viable approach. Someone cited this example, the writer of our textbook cited this example of someone reading the Lord's Supper into the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. So you would come to the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000, you would read into that the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper hadn't been instituted yet. Hadn't even historically happened yet. You can certainly go backwards and see pictures, but you cannot see the Lord's Supper there. It hadn't happened yet. And so this is why it's maybe helpful in looking at it as the first reader. Another way is a more conservative approach in this vein is inevitably for the reader is to fill in gaps in a story that are not explicitly cited by the writers. We do this all the time when we're reading, especially a narrative portion of the Scripture. We ask lots of questions as we read. It's not necessarily given to us. And so we ask questions of the text as we're going along. One of the ones that I thought of here immediately is not in our textbook, but in the reading of the story of Samson, the narrative of Samson, especially when it gets to Delilah asking him for the secret of his strength. And I'm always filled with questions on why on earth would he say what he says? Well, if you just tie me up with new bowstrings, then I'll lose all my strength. And so she does. And what happens? She says, oh, Samson, the Philistines are on you. Get up and run. Well, he's tied up in bowstrings. Of course, he snaps them and runs. But then the second time it happens, she says, oh, you've mocked me. What really is it that'll make you lose your strength? Well, you'd think he would know by now, right? You'd think he'd wake up. No, if you tie me up with 7 cords that have never been used, sure, I will lose my strength. And then, you know, what is it that makes him do that? We don't know. It's inference. We don't know. It could be maybe he's testing God. Maybe he's so arrogant to think that nothing can destroy his strength. And he even can tell the truth at the end, cut my hair and I'll lose my strength. And he might even think, well, even then God won't do anything then. I don't know. It doesn't say. These are inferences drawn from a critical approach, but it's a reader response. And it colors our interpretation. And so while some of that may be useful, it is, again, a very dangerous ground and something that we want to be very, very, very careful about. All my time. So the truth is that our inferencing will color the way we interpret text. Another more radical approach to the reader response criticism is this, is that most, if not all, of the meaning of the text is derived from the reader. And that is this, that there is no objective meaning in the texts themselves. There's no objective meaning in the texts themselves. Everything is how you view it, how you look at it. The texts can be interpreted in any number of ways by the reader, and who is to say that the reader is right or the reader is wrong? So you have a Bible study class, and you read a text, and the teacher, loosely so-called, will say, what does that mean to you? Well, I think it means that on Monday mornings I should get up happier than I normally do. Oh, yeah, I never even thought of that. Good, thank you for sharing that. And you, what does it mean to you? Well, I think that I shouldn't be so mean to my neighbor whose dog barks at night. And you know, we here see the ludicrousy of all of that. But if you have been in a class like that, you don't, because you've seen it firsthand and you weep because of this approach, that the meaning of the text is found in the reader's response alone, not in the text itself. And of course, it has nothing, that's nothing more than what we call relativism, right? That's all relativism. There's nothing superior to one or the other. It's all relativism. I find this interesting, and this was an observation in our textbook as well, that these very critics, the reader response critics, would say that there is no superior interpretation to the text. Your interpretation is just as good as mine. A learned person's interpretation is just as good as an unlearned person's interpretation. A heathen's interpretation is just as good as a person who has been in church for 40 years' interpretation. That's relative. So there's nothing more superior. And yet, and this is humorous about relativists, they all believe that their interpretations are better than anyone else's, which I find funny. While they say they believe it's impossible to derive the intended meaning of a text from the text alone, they want everyone to understand that their intended meaning from the books that they write. So they would tell you, you can't get the real meaning from this text. But they'll write books, and they'll expect you to be able to get their intended meaning from their books, while it's impossible to get the intended meaning from anyone's books. No. Circular reasoning and fallacy. Now, the last of these, my time is gone. We'll get to the last of these. This is one I'm not going to spend much time on. I've only got four sentences. Let me talk about this one. This one's this one. Deconstruction. And just from that word, you know it ain't good. It ain't good. Here it is. This is the most radical of all of these post-structural approaches. The proponents believe, and they teach, that texts intentionally have varying and even contradictory meanings, and they all play against each other. Quoting from the textbook, it is an anarchistic, hyper-relativistic, which I don't know what a hyper-relative is, hyper-relativistic form of criticism designed to demonstrate how all texts, indeed all human communication, ultimately deconstructs or it undermines itself. And you see this in modern narrative, modern commentary all the time. So that if I say the word, how are you feeling? Or someone asks me, how are you feeling? I'm feeling up. Oh, that you shouldn't use the word up. That has bad connotations because some people can be down. What part of the class are you socioeconomically? Well, maybe middle upper class. Don't say upper class, because that's the connotation of upper is bad, because it's a condemnation. Then there's light and there's dark. It had bad connotations to those words. And if you're listening to the news, you see it all the time. Changing the words to fit a narrative is deconstructionism. And that's what's happening. And they're doing the same thing with the text of Scripture, that there are varying meanings and they are intended to play off each other. And there's no way to get any real understanding from that text itself other than what we can apply to it. We'll get into that a little bit more later on when we talk about various approaches socially into this, social scientific approaches and analysis from a certain perspective, certain point of view, the feminist point of view, you know, these kinds of things. All right, we'll look at that later. I know that my time is way gone, so let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together. We pray that you might bless as we give our attention to our prayer concerns to follow. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.